Gwenda Barbie is a writer. She lives in a small rural town, and her son was 5 years old, and his goldfish died. This is a true story, not a preacher's tale. And he came to her and said, "Is it okay if I send my goldfish back to God any way I want?" And so she agreed, and she expected him to give kind of Goldie a proper burial in the flower garden. And a few days later, she received a call from the local post office. "Could you come over here?" asked the postmaster. "I want to show you what Ben put in the mail drop." Gwenda lived close enough to the office, walked over to meet the waiting postwoman. "Gwenda, a lot's expected of the post office, but this is the most amazing delivery we've ever been asked to make." And she handed Gwenda the envelope, and inside was a very flat, very dead goldfish. And on the outside, written in big blue capital letters with a magic marker, were these words, "To God from Ben." So, some of you know that during my teen years, I hired myself out as a magician for birthday parties. And on those rare occasions when I was actually given an introduction, sometimes a mom or a dad would prepare the crowd for my arrival with the simple word, "presenting." And what would follow, of course, was my act, which hopefully met with the crowd's approval and made the parents feel their 25 bucks were well spent. If someone were about to announce your appearance before the throne of God Almighty, what might follow the word "presenting"? Put maybe more simply, how will you send yourself back to God? Now, I think it's a question that both of our lessons ask us this morning. In the gospel lesson, this is Jesus's, there's a Sermon on the Mount. This is actually Jesus's Sermon on the Plain, which is very much like the Sermon on the Mount, which tells us that Jesus, even Jesus, from time to time, preached the same sermon. It's a different place, but. And in this sermon, we're presented with actually two ways to live. Jesus describes a life honored by God's blessings or a life full of God's warnings, his woes. In Psalm 1 that Katie read for us a moment ago, we're presented with two paths, two possible ways of living our lives, a good way and a wicked way, ways to live in response to the gift of life given to us by the Almighty. The readings, if we take them to heart, may make us a little bit uncomfortable. We want to run past the woe to the blessing, beyond the wicked to the good, averting our eyes from the truths they tell us. We 21st century religionists, perhaps especially prim and proper Episcopalians, have to reluctantly admit that a very integral part of the Judeo-Christian story is that throughout that story, God is indeed in the business of sorting out sheep from goats, the righteous from evil, the wheat from the chaff. And here you have it. In both of our readings today, and in both readings, it's easy to see that that old adage of kind of good news, bad news is playing itself out, both of which I think prompt us to ask, how will I send myself back to God? So for time's sake, I'm going to just stick with the psalm. Let's begin with the bad news, if I could. The psalm is fairly clear at placing before us not just two ways of life, but some qualities that go with that life. Of course, we have to be careful here. As Christians, we're called to be very clear about morality, but we need to hear and obey Jesus' admonitions about judging others, particularly based on appearance. Looks can be deceiving. I have known from some of my prison work many years ago, for instance, I've known murderers and thieves who were very godly people. I've also known regular, active church folk who were quite ungodly and downright wicked. Nobody at St. Martin's, for the record, but, you know, unfortunately, often we can be defined by our biggest sin or our biggest mistake. She had an affair. He was an addict. They went bankrupt. He was once in prison. But our Christian story says God does not view our lives in that way. We're judged not on one turn this way or that, but on the whole of our lives. C.S. Lewis used to teach that it's not necessarily one moment that determines how we'll present ourselves to God, but that our whole life is made up of individual twists and turns that in the end will make us into, frankly, a very heavenly creature or a very hellish one. So we're actually told in Psalm 1 that those who are wicked have either consciously or unconsciously chosen evil over good, so much so that in the end, they've actually squandered the gift of life that God has given to them. The psalmist says they're like chaff, which the wind blows away. Now, this is an image which would have been quite well known to the original audience of the psalmist. Wheat workers would gather their large bales and bring them into what was called the threshing floor, a very hard surface. And then with huge winnowing forks, the wheat would be thrown up into the air and the swift Middle Eastern wind would blow the outer chaff away and the good wheat kernels would fall to the ground. This psalm seems to tell us that if throughout our lives we focus again and again on what I want over what God wants for me, then in the end, God seems to be saying that we'll be just like that chaff. I've never actually had a cavity. I've had lots of other dental work, but never a cavity. But as I understand it, a cavity is something that doesn't happen overnight. It's a long, gradual process of neglect that brings it about. Wrong eating habits, forgetting to floss, the wrong toothpaste, lazy brushing. It begins with a small hole, almost imperceivable, and then grows and grows. And if left unattended, it begins to rot the tooth, turn it yellow, brown, maybe even black. In time, the tooth goes bad all the way through. It becomes worthless. The best solution is to pull it out and toss it away. The slippery path to what God defines as wicked begins in much the same way. Not one decision, but one after another until some other God besides God has rule over your heart and your soul. The end result is sadly disaster. Well, that's the bad news of this psalm, but there's good news as well. When we came in, RJ read this in the opening collect. We can do no good thing without thee. Grant us the help of thy grace. The Christian life is a life of grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and then we're called to do good things in the power of that grace. So that's what we begin to see in the description of what a righteous person looks like. Once again, it's not one description, one moment, but a series of things put together that begin to offer us a portrait of what one who follows God looks like. What does that look like? Well, one description we have here is that you can tell a person by the company they keep. They've not walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor lingered in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scornful, the psalm says. Of course, we have to be careful here. Christians are called to be in the world, as Jesus was, moving in and among the godly and ungodly alike. But as the Apostle John says in his epistle, there is a difference of being in the world and of the world. Godly people are to live moral, holy, godly lives. Their lives are to be characterized by godly actions. Christians, you and I, aren't perfect, but when we fall, we're called back to that path of righteousness through repentance, through conversion. We're called constantly to the gift of new birth in Christ. A second description of the godly man or woman is actually quite simple here. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. And they meditate on his law day and night, which means kind of simply living into the principles of things like the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes or the Golden Rule. But it's more than that. It is a life crafted by spiritual discipline. And you and I are called to that. Worship, prayer, meditation, reading, studying Holy Scripture. We may think that our lives are too full, too busy for these spiritual disciplines. But you and I, you know, we make time and space for those things that are important to us. Do any of you remember that the movie The Karate Kid? The good version, 1984 version, not the 2010 version. 1984 version was better. In it, the young Daniel asks the karate master, Mr. Miyagi, to teach him the ancient art of defense. And Miyagi agrees under one condition: Daniel must submit totally to his instruction and never question his methods. And Daniel shows up the next morning eager to learn, and to his chagrin, Miyagi has him paint a fence. You remember this? Miyagi demonstrates the precise motion for the action. He says, up and down, up and down, all day. What does this have to do with karate? Daniel kind of wonders it. But at first he says nothing. So the next day he shows up, and Miyagi tells Daniel to wash and wax three weather-beaten cars. And again, he very precisely prescribes the motion. He says, wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off. And at the end of a long day, Daniel's kind of exasperated. He said, I thought you were going to teach me karate, but all you've done is ask me to do these silly chores. Daniel's broken Miyagi's one condition. The old man gets irritated, kind of pulses with anger. He said, I have been teaching you karate. Now defend yourself. And Miyagi thrusts out his arm toward Daniel's face like this, and he says, up. And Daniel instinctively hits Miyagi's arms out of harm's way. And then Miyagi throws a punch to his midsection, and he says, wax on. And Daniel again knocks his arm away. And after Daniel successfully defends himself from several more blows, Miyagi simply walks away, leaving Daniel to discover what the master had known all along. Skill comes from repeating the correct but seemingly mundane action. And the same is true of the godly. It is important to come to church week after week, to sing together, to share the sacraments, to pray and meditate and read the scriptures regularly, not just when family tragedy strikes. At times it seems mundane, at times exhilarating, but that kind of discipline, the psalm says, feeds our souls as a stream pours life into a tree on its banks. One of my favorite sayings in the Episcopal Church is, praying shapes believing. As we pray, as we read scripture, as we spend time with God, we're shaped by God. And this is what the psalm invites us to do. And that's, by the way, what Jesus is inviting us to do in the gospel lesson, to walk as he would have us walk, live as he would have us live, as his living water within us is our guide. I read a few years ago that toward the end of his life, Billy Graham was asked by someone if he could live his life over again, do his ministry in a different way, was there anything he would change? And you know what he said? He said, I would pray more. I would spend more time in prayer. How will you prepare to send yourself back to God? The 19th century mystic and nun, St. Teresa of Lisieux, offers a powerful suggestion in a letter to her sister, actually written over 100 years ago. She wrote, if you are willing to serenely bear the trial of being displeasing to yourself, then you will be for Jesus a pleasant place of shelter. Simply, as I go about my day, my life, realize the day will come when I have to present myself to God. And if I present him only myself, then I have to be honest and say I really am on dangerous ground. Because as the opening colic says, I can do no good thing without the grace of God. But if I am willing to serenely bear that task of turning from my way to Christ's way, then he will invade my heart, change my life. And when it comes time, it will not be my own introduction to the throne of God, but that of Jesus. He will stand before God and say, presenting Russell or Jack or Jane or Susan, who was willing to allow me to invade his cold and stony heart. Christ will present you saying, here, God, is a lamb of your own flock, a sinner of your own redeeming, a child of your own hand. I have a friend who for years has volunteered his free time serving as a lay chaplain in one of our nation's worst prisons, Louisiana's Angola Correctional Institution. And a while back, he told me he happened to be sitting while two prisoners were having a conversation about their spiritual lives. And he just listened. And an older, wiser, longer planted tree, so to speak, named Cleonas, was giving some counsel to a younger, less experienced Christian named Ricky, who was, in my friend's words, trying to do his best to hip-hop with the crowd and duck under a blanket to pray to Jesus. And Cleonas had caught on to this, and he said, "You know what your problem is, Ricky? You're trying to live it both ways, and that's not what being a disciple is all about." And he went on and suggested a little spiritual discipline to Ricky to consider. He said, "Ricky, every morning when I wake up and pull my feet out from the covers and put my shoes on, I ask myself this question: who am I going to follow today? Will it be Christ? Will it be myself? Will it be Satan?" Every day, Cleonas says, we have a choice: my way or God's way, my path or God's path. And he looked at him and said, "Which will it be for you, Ricky?" So maybe, perhaps, we should take the psalmist's counsel to heart. We should all take Cleonas' spiritual discipline to heart. Every morning, we have the opportunity to go down one path or another. Deep down, we know that. It's not that hard to figure out. Who do you see when you look in the mirror? Who are you really when no one is looking? Which of these two paths offered in the psalm best describes your spiritual journey? How will you send yourself back to God? May I humbly suggest, don't do it. Allow Christ and His grace to present you to God. How? Every morning you have a choice. As you put on your shoes, make that decision who you're going to follow. May that decision take you on the paths of righteousness to the blessings of God. May that path take you right to Jesus so He can present you to God as His beloved child. Amen.